For those of you who are in Roots Life Groups, we have been talking this week about Welcome to the Family, which is really convenient, especially when Paul called, because the topic has everything to do with what we do as a church and as we come together as a church. So I like to think that God really arranged this coming together this Sunday. So we're just really excited that you're here to join us, Light of the World, and it's just a kind of a God moment in so many ways. In 480 BC, there was a major battle between the Greeks and the Persians. It was really one of the first major battles that was ever recorded in history. It was called the Battle of Salamis. Now, we had the Persians on one side, and this was the height of the Persian Empire, who was the world empire at the time. And king over the Persian Empire was a guy named Xerxes, which we know from the book of Esther. Got a picture of him up there. Isn't that a nice beard he has? Well, Xerxes had his sights on conquering the world, and he had had some success against the Greeks, and recently he had won some battles on land against them as well. Well, there was another guy who kind of took control of the Greek armies. His name was Themistocles. That's the best picture I could find. Themistocles united the Greek city-states in an attempt to stand against this Persian Empire that was making its way through its navies to do battle against them. Well, it's an amazing battle in history because the little guy won. The little guy won. The Greeks had half the ships that the Persians did. And it was important in history because it secured the Greeks and it paved the way for what we now know as Western civilization. Well, what in the world happened? The Greeks were outnumbered 2-1 with their naval ships. Well, what happened is this. They made a couple of mistakes. Salamis was an island, and in between the island was the mainland of Greece, and there was a small strait in between. So the Greeks set up their naval ships in that strait, and the Persian navy, as they were making their way, made two bad decisions. Number one, they split half of their navy, one part to go around the island in order to trap the Greeks when they tried to run away. They divided their forces. The second mistake that the Persians made was as they tried to make their way down the strait, they had larger ships than the Greeks did, and they had a difficult time syncing up so that they could get into battle formation. So the Greeks, with their smaller and faster ships, rammed against them before they could even get set to do battle. And the Greeks won. They weren't in sync. They weren't unified. They weren't together, and they lost one of the greatest and most famous battles in all of history. Now, Christians in New England, I suppose, would like to think of themselves and would hope that they would be more like the Greeks, right? We would like to have success, but sometimes we feel outnumbered, but we still have this hope that we can make an impact on this place, that we can make an impact in these states for Christ. And we like to think of ourselves as that way, the David and Goliath sort of scenario. But the truth is, sometimes Christians are a little bit more like the Persians. There's a couple of reasons for that. Sometimes we get so focused on side issues that we end up dividing our forces. Instead of coming together over the main issues, we split up. Some go this direction, some go that direction, and we're less effective. The second reason is sometimes churches cultivate big personalities. Big personalities like those big Persian ships that have trouble lining up and getting in battle formation because they're just too big to fit in those small spaces. So even though we would like to be like the Greeks and make a huge impact for Christ in New England, often we end up being a little bit more like the Persians. We want to come together. We want to be unified. But we can't, because our interests are pulling, different interests are pulling at a unified effort, and ego just gets in the way. So how do we come together? How do we come together to make a real impact for Christ in New England? In other words, what is the glue that brings us together and unites us? We're going to find that out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. But before we go there, we're going to start out a little bit earlier and just jump into some of the context, starting at verse 27. Paul says this, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So Paul's in prison. He's struggling. He's suffering. And while he's in prison, there are people with selfish ambitions trying to preach the gospel. But Paul does three things here. He encourages the Philippians to stand with a unified effort for the gospel. Stand together. Be one. He does that in verse 27. And then in verse 28, he says, "Do not be frightened." Why? Well, if you're frightened, you're going to get out of your battle formation. If you get out of your battle formation, then you're going to divide and split up and splinter, just like we saw with the Persians. So he says, do not be frightened. And then lastly, he points to the effect. He says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, to outsiders, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So, in other words, he's saying that when we stand together, when we stand unified, outsiders will look at it and they're going to say, I think that I'm on the wrong team. I should be on their side. Because look at how they stand together. Look at their efforts. Look at how unified they are. But the question that we still have is, how can we come together when we have so many things pulling at us? Which brings us to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any comfort through Christ, if there is any consolation from God's love, if there is any sharing of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, complete my joy that you might have the same mind, having the same love and together as one person, setting your minds on the one thing, not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but by humbly considering one another better than yourselves, not each looking to what is his or her own, but each to what is the other's. I want to make four observations about this. Break this down a little bit. First, the first thing that Paul does is he draws our attention to the prerequisites of the command, the things that we're supposed to think about first. If there is any comfort through Christ, if there is any consolation from God's love, if there is any sharing of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion. Now, I put God in brackets, because literally it just says his. But many scholars believe that it's referring to God and not Jesus, and this is a Trinitarian verse. And they cite 2 Corinthians 13:14 as an example that's very similar to this. And it says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the sharing of the Spirit be with you." So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying a couple things. The prerequisite to the command that I'm about to give you is that you be in fellowship, that you enjoy the compassion and the love and the sharing of the Holy Spirit, and that you be in a community where there is affection and compassion. If there are those things among you, you can do the next thing I'm going to ask you to do. And Paul's assumption is that there is. Those things are among the Philippians. It's one of the most joyful and and optimistic letters in the New Testament. He believes that there are good things happening in this church. So what does Paul tell us to do? The second point is the command. Complete my joy that you might have the same mind. That's that coming together in a battle formation, in a unified effort. That's what Paul wants them to do. He wants them to be one, to have a single purpose, to think the same thing. Well, the next thing that Paul's going to do is he's going to show us what it looks like. I think we jumped ahead there, one more back. Having the same love and together as one person, setting your minds on the one thing. So in order to be unified, or actually what being unified looks like, is it means, number one, having the same affections. There should be mutual affection among the believers. It should be the same love. And secondly, as one person, setting your minds on the one thing. And the one thing, back in verse 27 of chapter 1, is the gospel. Having a singular focus upon the gospel. The next thing that Paul does is he tells us what it doesn't look like. Not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now remember the Persians. The Persians, in a way, they picture what it was like to have selfish ambition because they broke up their army. They broke up their navy. One part of their navy went left. One part of their navy went right. And that's what happens to us when we're so focused on our own interests. And sometimes we baptize those interests and we make them spiritual. But when we're not focused on the same goal, we divide and we're conquered. And the second thing is vain conceit. That was the other thing. The ships that tried to fit into that strait and tried to maneuver in a timely manner, they couldn't because they were just too big for their britches, so to speak. So here's the big idea, and here's the big question that we have. How can Christians come together? How can we make this unified effort? And Paul answers it by humbly considering one another better than yourselves, not each looking to what is his or her own, but each to what is the other's. In humility, considering other people better than yourselves. That's the road to unity. Humility is the glue that binds us together. Humility is the glue that binds us together. And if we're going to have any success as individual churches, as churches in the Sauhegan Valley, as churches in southern New Hampshire, we have to be humble. We can't expect to have any success and make an impact for Christ if we don't consider other people as better than ourselves. Now, you might think that comparing and using a metaphor with glue and humility is one of the most ironic things ever, because humility seems to be a slippery fish. Once you think you have it, it's gone, right? I heard a story of a church who gave a medal to their pastor because he was so humble, and then they took it away when he started to wear it. Can you imagine? Humility is difficult. It's a difficult thing to grasp. It's a difficult thing to obtain. So first we need to really understand and think about, well, what is humility? And then why does humility bind us together? First of all, what is humility? Well, from this verse, it's very clear, from Philippians 2. Humility is considering other people as more valuable than ourselves. It's not having too high of an esteem of ourselves. We don't think too highly of ourselves. That is obvious. Where it might get tricky is some people might say humility is looking lowly upon ourselves. Like, oh, I'm a terrible person, or I'm not skinny enough, something like that. But insecurity, it's actually pride in disguise. Insecurity is pride in disguise. And the reason for that is insecurity is doing the same thing that the other kind of pride is doing. It's looking at itself. It just keeps looking at itself. But one of the chief characteristics of humility is that it's looking out to the interests of others first. It's looking to the needs of others first. It's more concerned about other people. It's not always reflecting upon oneself. Now, granted, there are times we are all going to be thinking about ourselves. And the Bible isn't ignorant about that. So in Romans 12:2, Paul says this: "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." That word sober can also be translated sane or self-controlled. Don't let your thoughts about yourself go insane, so to speak. Don't think about yourself too much, but think about yourself with sobriety. And there are times when we all have to evaluate and think about ourselves and our strengths and our weaknesses. Say you're going to a job interview. You have to tell people what you think that you're good at. So you can say, you know, I'm wicked good at hammering nails or something like that. You can tell people what you're good at. X, Y, Z, you know, as long as you're not saying I'm the best nail hammerer in southern New Hampshire or something like that. You know, we can talk about our strengths, we can talk about our weaknesses in a sober way, but for the most part, this is the exception. If we don't have to talk about ourselves, don't. If we don't have to talk about our accomplishments and all the amazing things that we did, just don't. Paul sets a precedent in Philippians 3, chapter 13, and he says this: "Forget what is behind and strain forward to what's ahead." Stop thinking about all those things that you did, all those accomplishments that you had spiritually or whatever, and just keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. The moment that we stop looking forward and we start looking backwards is the moment when we start to slip backwards. We start to slip backwards. Now, whatever the case, Paul gives us this caution in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And he asks these questions: "For who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" You know, if you did something great, give the credit to the one whom credit is due. That's not you, that's the Lord who provides all good gifts. If you did something great, it was because God allowed it. God shaped you in a way to do something great. So never, ever boast. Never boast. But always, always boast in God. Give him the credit. That's humility. So why does humility unite us together? Humility unites us together for two reasons. First of all, it brings us together on a single focus on what God is most interested in the gospel. And when we have a single focus, we can come together because we're not trying to do so many things at once. But the second reason that humility unites us together is because humility is attractive. Who doesn't love a person that listens to you? We don't want to fight people who are always going up to us and asking, "Hey, how can I pray for you?" Or, "How's that need that you had?" We don't want to do battle with people who are loaning us their cars when we don't have one, or giving us a few extra bucks when we need it. We're attracted to those people. We want to be around those people. And the more of those connections that there are in the church, the harder it's going to be to break the church. Because people will be attracted to each other. They'll want to be around each other because they're more interested in your needs than theirs. They think that you are more important than them. It's really kind of something that is supernatural. So the big question that we have is how? How do we become humble? Well, this is really great. Humility sounds attractive, but how do I actually do it? Well, at Christ Church a few weeks ago, we talked about the pathway to change involves the Holy Spirit encountering our faith. Now, we can't do it with our own efforts. We can try to change our hearts, but we can't. It's God that has to do that work within us to bring about change. And he does. Galatians 5:5, we eagerly await by faith the Spirit. Through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. In this case, the humility for which we hope. But we just don't sit at home and say, okay, God, I'm going to wait to be humble. We can step into the activities that are humble. We can do things that humility does, and we can stop doing things that humility doesn't do. Like what? Well, number one, humility, it doesn't really criticize. Humility doesn't criticize. Now, I don't want to get political. We're not going to do that. But I'm going to refer to a political figure who I think has done something that really stood out to me. You may disagree with his policies or you may disagree with how he handled things. But one of the things that I found remarkable about what President George W. Bush did after he was out of office is he made a decision not to criticize his president, the presidents that followed him. He didn't criticize publicly the Obama administration, and he didn't criticize the Trump administration. Now, recently in the media, he said something about how power can be corrupt, something to that end, that made the media think, oh, he's changed his policy. He's doing something different now. He's criticizing President Trump. And he was interviewed a few days after that on the news, and he said, no, I wasn't doing that. I was just making a general statement. And what he said after that really stood out to me. He explained why, as a policy, he doesn't criticize presidents who follow him. And he said, the office is more important than the person who occupies that office. The office is more important than the person that occupies that office. Interesting. Well, humility doesn't criticize. It can give constructive criticism, yeah, but generally it's not negatively pulling people down. Humility is willing to make fun of itself. Humility is willing to make fun of itself. Now, for those of you at CCA who know me, generally when people find out where I'm from, Nebraska, I tell them that we just got electricity last year. I mean, I'm only telling people what they're already thinking anyways, right? But if you think that that's a little bit of a cop-out, just making fun of the place you're from and not really making fun of you, okay, I'll try to step into that and practice a little bit of humility. When I was in kindergarten, they had a prize for somebody, if you can fulfill a certain number of tasks. I could never tie my shoe the right way. And look at this. You see that? I still can't do it the right way. Slip-ons, they're much easier. I can tie my shoe, but I never learned to tie my shoe the right way. Secondly, I swear, up until about 5 years ago, I couldn't tell you the months in order. I don't know why. I had to look at a calendar. I couldn't tell you all 12 months. It's ridiculous. When I was in seventh grade, it was the middle of winter. We were outside. I stuck my tongue on a light pole because I saw it in a movie and I thought, that's not real. It's real, by the way. It's real. Humility is it's willing to make fun of yourself. It's being willing to laugh at yourself. Humility refuses to tell stories that make us look good. Humility refuses to tell stories that make us look good. And this is something that I struggled with. I wanted to invite people into who I was and share some of my accomplishments. And when I started to get convicted about this, I kind of had this, back and forth with God. And I would say, well, you know what? God, how are people going to know me if they don't know my accomplishments? And then there was that famous quote, famous hymn from St. Francis of Assisi that is always so convicting. And he says, O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be understood as to understand. Grant that I may not seek so much to be understood as to understand. I continued to struggle with it after graduating from seminary, but in a different way. Because for 5 years after graduating, I was a substitute teacher. And I didn't think that that looked very good for not being a retired teacher myself. This wasn't a career. So when people asked me the expected question, what do you do? You know, that first question that always sets those first expectations, I would try to frame it or qualify it in a different way. Well, I'm a substitute teacher, but you see, I went to seminary, yada, yada. I'm going to do this, yada, yada. And I needed to be identified in a certain way to feel good about myself. But by the end of that, God dealt with that. And when people would ask me what I did, I would just say, you know what, I'm a substitute teacher. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But in my mind, yeah, we got a sub here. Humility, it listens. And not just in the way where it's nodding your head as your eyes are about ready to roll back into your forehead. Not in that way, but it really, really listens. Now, I get it. It is really hard to listen to Aunt Gertrude talk about her 7 cats. And that time when Mittens got into, you know, the cupboards and messed things up, it's hard to listen to that when Aunt Gertrude goes on and on forever. But you know what? The human spirit is surprisingly resilient and diverse, and it can acquire tastes. And we can step into people's worlds, and we can sometimes see why they're interested and actually listen and actually engage and be with them where they're at instead of always thinking about being somewhere else. Humility isn't always suspicious. You know, misunderstanding can break relationships when we judge people's motives. But the benefit of the doubt creates a bridge for us in a climate where there are always two sides of the aisle. If we give people the benefit of the doubt, they might not think the right way, but you know what? Why do we always have to question their motives? It's not our place. And finally, humility, it doesn't always have to have its way. Humility doesn't always have to have its way. It's hard in a church climate. It's hard in a church climate because maybe you run a ministry and you're really protective about that ministry and you don't want to make a cut to that ministry and you're focused on what you're doing and not how that's connected to the broader church. Or maybe you really miss that worship song. Why do they never play that worship song anymore? I love that worship song. Or maybe it's something to do with the decor in the church or how it looks, and you just hate how it looks. And what I don't want to communicate to you is that decor, music, and ministries, individual ministries, are that they're not valuable. They are. But when we put the whole of the church in front of our own desires, when we say, hey, you know what? I really like this, but you're more important than I am, we start to create a transformative culture, and the conversation, it radically changes. It's not about empowering individuals anymore. It's about enabling them to be agents of healing within the church and agents of reconciliation outside of the church walls. It becomes not about status anymore, but it becomes about serving our brother here, our sister there, and the community outside. Humility is the glue that binds us together. It ties us together. And you know, there's some of you out there who are probably just feeling the burden and feeling tired of always having to chase our desires and always having to run after our expectations. But Jesus, he says, my yoke is easy. My burden's light. Now, being humble doesn't mean you don't have your own opinions. It doesn't mean that you don't have your own personality, a diverse part of a whole that contributes to its color and its majesty. But just like the Greeks who defeated the Persians, they were their own city-states who came together for a single unified purpose. When we put other people ahead of ourselves, we set ourselves up for amazing transformation and amazing work through the body of Christ, because it's not about individuals meeting their needs. It's about a whole body moving into a community and making a difference for Jesus Christ. You know what? It's not about my little kingdom anymore on my little island. It's about God's kingdom instead. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would nudge us and start the work of removing this burden that we call self. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see other people and their needs. I pray, God, that our hearts wouldn't be so occupied with our own self-importance, but find freedom and peace in believing and knowing, God, that you've made valuable people, you've put them together in the body, and that you want to do something amazing through them. In Jesus' name, amen.